Let's turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 2. As we start the sermon this morning, a very familiar passage that we think about on this day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. You know, that shows there were cars back in the first century, right? Sorry. Accord. Hondas. Verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So clearly a miracle. When you stack it all together, the sights, the sounds, the mighty rushing wind, the tongues of fire, the speaking in tongues, in languages, not the way that the world thinks of speaking in tongues today, but actual languages that people could understand. Undoubtedly, a shocking event, building on the events that had happened just a couple of months before Christ's crucified, the miracles surrounding the darkened sky at midday when he was on the stake, his resurrection, the witnesses to it, all of these things left a profound impression on those who were there. In fact, it led many thousands to be converted and baptized. Notice in verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So that brings us to where we are today, all the way down to our time, to those who are afar off. We are afar off from those people at that time in the first century. And yet we have been called, whether first generation Christians or second or third or fourth, whatever, we are the recipients of that event. And we often think of the miracle of the speaking in tongues and the sounds and the sights and the fire and all of those things that help to show where God was working. And we don't have those miracles today, the speaking in tongues. We don't have that. Now, and it would actually be very helpful in the work today if we could speak in tongues. And we would be able to take the gospel message to all different languages without having to translate or use technology to do that, etc. So there are miracles that are not, let's say, happening today in that way. Yet, maybe, perhaps, maybe those will happen at some point. But there are other miracles that are just as profound that are continuing to this day. What are those miracles? Let's talk about that today and try to answer that question. If you want to title The Miracles of Pentecost. The Miracles of Pentecost. If you want an alternate title, it's Reflections of a Former Mainstream Christian Rock Star. Don't worry, you'll understand as we go along. But maybe we'll stick with the first title. There are a number of miracles that we could talk about. Mr. Ames gave a sermon 1 year ago talking about the miracle entitled The Miracle of Conversion. It has been distributed, I believe, a few weeks ago. We'll be online later this summer. But for the sake of the sermon, I'd like to break it down to several parts today. The first being the miracle, number one, the miracle of understanding God's law. The miracle of understanding God's law. In other words, that you and I are sitting here today and able to talk about God's law because of a miracle that has happened in our lives. A few years ago, my wife ran across an Instagram post by a fellow who had been a big proponent of the modern Christian church, singer, Christian rock star, we might say. And in May of 2020, he admitted on Instagram that he'd lost his faith. And I want to introduce this first point by reading a little bit of what he wrote on this post. He entitled it, Between Belief and Unbelief. His name is John Steingard. He said this, I was raised in the church in the 90s, and during that time there was this phrase that I heard a lot. It's not religion, it's relationship. If you're anywhere near my age and grew up in the church too, you likely heard this phrase as much as I did. I don't remember contemplating it very much. I probably thought, yeah, so religion is stiff and boring and not life-giving. A relationship with Jesus is what matters. That makes sense. I sort of took it as a given. It's only recently that I've really spent time thinking about that phrase, and I'm seeing it in a new light. Again, this is an explanation of why he was giving up his religion. And this is how he starts it off. To understand it better, it's important to go back to and think about what it meant to my parents' generation. My parents were born in the 50s and raised in loving Christian homes. At the time, I think it's fair to say that the culture of Christianity tended to be a lot more rigid and rules-focused than it is now. This is important, as he explains this. There was a lot of do this and don't do that going around. Being a Christian meant living by a certain list of rules, and it seemed to work pretty well. It created order, structure, it held communities together. But an entire generation of young people like my parents found themselves dissatisfied with that way of life. They craved something more personal, more alive. They wanted something with passion, some fire. Cue the phrase, it's not religion, it's relationship. People began to de-emphasize the importance of the rules and the traditions of their parents, placing a new emphasis on a personal relationship with Jesus. This wasn't a small shift, it was a revolution. It changed everything. You could wear your hair however you wanted, dress however you wanted, have rock bands in the church, do loads of other things that hadn't been acceptable before. Now, I have found this post to be really interesting as a very raw and open and honest explanation of this man's experience against the backdrop of mainstream Christianity that his parents grew up with and he inherited. He says in the 1950s, it was a predominantly rules-based Christianity. Now, I think it's worthwhile mentioning, when he says rules-based, let's not assume it's what we're thinking of. We might be thinking, sure, they were keeping the Ten Commandments. And that's often the way people think of, well, the Ten Commandments, those were harsh, impossible rules to keep. But actually, even though there was more respect for God's law back then, the Ten Commandments, the Bible, just like the Pharisees, there are all kinds of twists and turns to God's rules that people had built up. For example, there are some places in this country where according to different, whatever church you were in, dancing and playing cards might have been a sin back then. Or maybe buying or drinking alcohol might have been a sin. Now, that's not a part of God's law. It's a twist and a perversion and a distortion of God's law. Some laws are still around even today. I think here in North Carolina, you cannot buy alcohol until 12 noon on Sunday, if I'm not mistaken. It's still that way. It's a blue law. Well, why is that? It's because of this sort of distortion of God's laws. And the one that really bugged me was deer hunting was not allowed on Sunday, at least with a gun. And I actually wrote a letter to the state some years ago just to vent about that. You know, Sunday is the only day that you can really get off and go hunting. And actually, I think they kind of relaxed the rules, and I like to think it was because of my little contribution to the hunting constituency. But this is where they're coming from. The interpretation of the Ten Commandments and other laws, and that have been twisted and that were hypocritically applied in many ways. And this is what he's explaining. He says, it no longer mattered what you looked like or whether you followed all the previous generation's rules. It was the relationship with Jesus in your heart that mattered. I think I've only recently gained an appreciation for what that must have felt like. It would have been such freedom. A generation of believers rejected one expression of faith because it wasn't life-giving to them. Then they created a new one, and that shift allowed them to continue to believe. Now, this is interesting because, again, he describes how he saw the church and his parents saw the church. And when we take a step back a little bit, we understand that mainstream Christianity today is in free fall. Attendance is dropping like a rock all around us in the Western world, not just in the United States. Christianity, let's say, as a mainstream entity or belief is being attacked. The Bible is being attacked as hate speech. And sometimes we look for when did this all start happening? And it's easy to just think that, well, it's been in the last 10, 15 years, certain laws, certain Supreme Court decisions, that sort of thing. And there have been profound changes in the last 5, 10, 15 years. But it's easy to think, well, back in the 1950s and 1960s, things were on track. Well, you wouldn't think that if you went back and read Mr. Armstrong's writings in the 1950s and 1960s. Because he talked about how this nation and the Western world was going down the tubes at that time because of something called the new morality that was being taught and what was happening. But the collapse didn't start there either, because back in the 1920s, there was a man named Durant Drake in 1928 who wrote a book, the book, called The New Morality. He coined the term. And he was talking about how society in the Roaring Twenties, remember the Roaring Twenties? Well, I mean, not literally, can't remember, probably most of us here. I don't think any of us here can remember the Roaring Twenties. But the Roaring Twenties was called that because they were throwing off a lot of taboos, a lot of morals that had been part of society because of religion up to that point. And he coined that term, the new morality. But the 1920s weren't the beginning, because back in the 1890s, there was an article in a publication called The Christian Advocate of November 20th, 1890, calling out Americans because, quote, the land had been filled with railroad excursions on the Sabbath. In many of the cities, theaters are open, and little or nothing is done to preserve the sanctity of the day, end quote. 1890s. People were wringing their hands because the Sabbath was being profaned. They weren't talking about the seventh day. They were talking about Sunday. Not God's laws, but a distortion of God's laws. But it didn't begin then. You keep rolling back, and well, maybe it was in the middle 1800s, maybe Charles Darwin and the Origin of the Species, or maybe the Enlightenment of the 1700s, when science became the religion. But I think there's something that is very profound that happened before that, that Dr. Meredith brings out in the book, The Plain Truth of the Protestant Reformation. And he explains that Martin Luther, the champion of the supposedly the Bible, had a totally wrong view of the law of God itself. He says, Dr. Meredith says on page 51, the Luther totally neglected the Bible teaching on the kind of absolute repentance that must precede any forgiveness of sins. He wrote, quote, this is Martin Luther, the champion, the leader of the Protestant Reformation, the one from whom our main, let's say, Western civilization and mainstream Christianity flows. He said this, as many as believe in Christ, be they as numerous and wicked as they may be, will be neither responsible for their works nor condemned on account of them. Unbelief, this is Luther writing, is the only sin man can be guilty of whenever the name is applied to other acts. It is a misnomer. That was in 1517. So our problems did not start, you know, in 2015. They started way back there. And frankly, you can go back even way before, even the Garden of Eden, certainly, is the very beginning, Satan's rebellion. What's the point? Of course the religion of the 1950s was going to fall because it was built on a faulty foundation. It had cracks in the foundation that as soon as enough stress was applied, it was going to break. And I just think that this piece written by John Steingard in expressing his personal experience in that and his parents is very eloquent. Brethren, we are here on the day of Pentecost. And when we look at the right foundation, the right rules, the right laws understood in the right way, they form an integral part of the New Testament church. And we know that according to tradition, and even when you track the timing of it, the law was given on the day of Pentecost at Mount Sinai. You can't get a stronger connection between the law and the New Testament church than the fact that it was given on this day, on the day of Pentecost. Now, what is the purpose of the law? What does it surface? Was it empty? Was it just a system of rules? Notice in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, Paul, supposedly the one that did away with the law, this is what he says about the law. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Verse 11, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. In other words, it showed me, it taught me what was right and wrong, and it helped me. It even though it slew me, it brought to light what was going wrong in my life so I could understand. And brethren, we have been given an understanding of God's law. And one of the things that we can be so thankful for as we meet on the day of Pentecost is the miracle of an understanding, a right understanding of God's law. Has an understanding of the law of God made your life better? Maybe that's something to think about today as we worship God on this day. In what ways has a true understanding of His law made your life better? I can think of many ways in my life. First and foremost, because my parents had a right understanding of God's law, because they were called before me. And so things that we did as a family flowed from, not perfectly, but flowed from a right understanding of God's law. And so I was blessed because of it, and all of my siblings. Just take one of the commandments, for example, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The law teaches us, don't take God's name in vain. This is far-reaching. There is a lot to it. But just that one law. When I look back in my life, the environment in our home was, we don't take God's name in vain. And what a difference that made in my life. I didn't hear a lot of swearing in my house. I didn't hear swearing in my house growing up. I didn't hear God's name profaned. I didn't hear gutter language. You know, God said one of the statutes in the Old Testament was when you have to use the facility, so to speak, you dig a hole outside the camp and then you bury it, right? And that kept the camp clean because he said, I walk in the camp and I want to walk in a clean camp. Well, our language can make our environment unclean just in the same way. And if God walks among us, he says, I want to walk among a clean environment. And I'm thankful and that our environment at home was a positive and uplifting environment because that law was kept. Now, I understood what swearing was all about. I went to public school, and I heard it on the bus, and I heard it in class, and I heard it in the locker room, and I heard it in the hallway, and I heard it in class again. I heard it on the ball field, everywhere. I understood what, you know, the words were, but it wasn't as hard for me to fight against it and resist it because it was not happening at home. You know, it's amazing how some people cuss even when they don't have to. I had a neighbor in California who seemed to have one adjective for everything, and it was D-A-M-N. And he would apply that. It was really kind of remarkable how many ways he found to apply that one. I don't think he knew there were other adjectives. And there was one time we had some olive trees that produced olives, and one year I wanted to get into processing olives. So I cured olives that year, and he knew how to, so he came over and he was kind of helping me. And in a 20-minute period, you would not believe how many times he consigned those poor olives to eternal damnation because of his language, you know. It was just, why? I mean, can't you think of another adjective? But he couldn't. The point is that if we either have grown up in the church or if we have been called out of the world directly, we have benefited from an understanding of God's law. And think about how you have benefited. Think about how it's changed your life. And it started with this day of Pentecost. Number two, that's not the only miracle to be thankful for. Number two, the second is the miracle of a relationship with Christ. Now, this would not seem like such a miracle to the Christian world, mainstream Christian world. After all, they've rejected the law and they focus on Christ, so it should be easy to understand, right? But listen to John Steingart as he goes on. Remember, he was talking about all the rules, all the regulations that his parents threw off, and how they rebelled against it, and how they embraced the relationship approach. He says, a generation of believers rejected one expression of faith because it wasn't life-giving to them. Then they created a new one. That shift allowed them to continue to believe. A few decades passed, and this generation settled down, had kids of their own, and raised them in the churches and culture. They taught their children, it's not religion, it's relationship. And those kids, that's my generation. We mostly accepted the idea of relationship over religion, but it didn't hold the same weight for us as it did for our parents because we'd never experienced the rigid expressions of faith that our parents had experienced. There was no strict rules-based system from which we needed to be liberated. Relationship was the system now. It was the new established order. It was the new apple cart waiting to be tipped over. Interesting, even how he describes that. The reason the religion relationship thing had been so potent is that it rejected the idea that you had to do a list of things in order to be a good Christian. Jesus already did the thing that needed doing, and a personal relationship with him was the key to both salvation and a fulfilling life. Now, there are all kinds of things wrong with what he just said there, but I think you get the point. He said the rules-based mantra was based on a wrong foundation, so it didn't last. What happened to the relationship-based mantra that he accepted? He said, a personal relationship with God is a tricky thing. Has anyone seen him physically? Has anyone heard him audibly? Has anyone felt him tangibly? So how do we have a relationship with someone we can't see or hear or touch? It's actually kind of interesting, kind of perceptive as he begins to explain his own frustration with this new system that he had, that his parents had had passed down to him. He said, if it's not religion, it's relationship, then answering this question is pretty important. The problem is that it's incredibly subjective. What a relationship with Jesus means to one person might bear very little resemblance to what it means for someone else. And what if you're someone who truly, deeply tries to develop a relationship with Jesus by spending time reading the Bible and in prayer, but receives no response? He's talking about his own life. And the frustration for feeling like he should have a relationship with Christ, with God, but not having one. He says, at this point, what often happens is that anyone who is struggling is asked, sometimes even kindly, are you sure you really believe? Or told, that's why it's called faith, because you'd need to just believe. This is the crux of the problem, as far as I can see. While the older generation feels that the relationship with Jesus' way of thinking was freedom, many in my generation found it to be a form of bondage. How interesting. Sure, we were never told you're not doing enough, but instead we were told you're not believing enough. Believing became the new doing. Always the implication came to this: if you're struggling in your faith, it's because you don't believe enough. If your relationship with Jesus isn't vibrant and healthy, it must be your fault. After all, Jesus is perfect. It couldn't be his fault. The relationship with Jesus' way of thinking about God breaks down for me here. If God is there, I want to know him. If he's my heavenly Father, how could I not? And yet I feel like he's absent. He's silent. He's not there. And to make matters worse, I'm told it's my fault. Brethren, I just think that this post is so poignant for describing the frustration of a man who thinks he is converted, but's not, and can't figure out why. Is it a miracle that we can even have a relationship with God? Let's turn over to Exodus 19 and verse 1. Exodus 19 and verse 1. It's interesting that even in the beginning of what led up to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai on the day of Pentecost, what was the background? What was the purpose? Well, let's read it. Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel came there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, verse 3, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Brethren, was the purpose from the beginning of what God did at Mount Sinai to bring that nation into a relationship with him? He says, I brought you to myself. Doesn't that define a relationship? Not just a set of dry and dusty laws. I brought you to myself, and now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Does that not signify a relationship? In other words, at the very beginning, the whole point was a relationship with God. Not an unfeeling, unloving, uncaring God. And it's interesting when we actually understand this was Jesus Christ. This was the Word who became Jesus Christ speaking. He was the one drawing people, the nation, to himself. Of course, the Father, later on, we read that the Father is the one who draws to Christ. No one can come to him unless the Father draws him. But he was the one bringing this nation to himself. How profound. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. In other words, there's no tension between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The law given at Mount Sinai was given by our Savior, who came to live with us, who came to this earth to explain and to show and teach us how to live according to that law. Romans chapter 10. Mr. Strain touched on this yesterday. Notice in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." And you could say this about the modern mainstream Christian church today. There is a zeal for God, but they don't have an understanding of the law, a true understanding, and they don't have a true understanding of how to have a relationship with Christ even. Understanding that you know, there are well-meaning people out there who, to the degree they can, have changed their life and do obey God to the degree that they have an understanding. But like this fellow John Steingard, they're running up against a brick wall, even in the understanding of how to have a relationship with God. Why? Because they are seeking to establish their own righteousness, having not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And as Mr. Strain explained, this does not mean what the Protestants wildly misinterpret, as if once Christ came, then the law is just obliterated. No, the word telos or teleos means that he is the aim. The law is pointing towards him. The law is teaching us about him. The law is an expression of him that leads us and guides us to him. And that's how we understand that we can even have a relationship with our God. You know, John chapter 14 and verse 15, Christ said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If you love me, if you want a relationship with me, keep my commandments. And brethren, we have been given the incredible opportunity to have a relationship with God. And the day of Pentecost is a time when we can think about that because of the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit and the beginning of the New Testament church. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 15, because I think that maybe we can apply this principle, John 14, 15, by looking at a parable, and that is Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, if we think about a family, and a father and a mother teaching their children how to live and what to do and values to hold and how to have the right way of life. They're extending love to their children, and then children have a chance to respond and to love them back, not just in words, but in deeds. Luke chapter 15 and verse 11, the parable of the lost son here, verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Now, stop and think about this for a moment. Which of the sons loved their father more? At least at this point in their life. The one who totally rejected his father's way of life, rejected all that he had taught him, rejected the teaching, and just wanted the blessings, right? Or the one who stayed back, who obeyed his father, who followed in those footsteps, and it wasn't just, I love you, Dad, it was an expression by his actions. I think it's safe to say that at this point in their lives, the one who really was expressing and showing that he loved his father more was the one who stayed back, wasn't he? By his actions. You know, Proverbs 17:25 talks about a foolish son brings grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the world does a lot of lip service, a lot of I love you, God, I love you, Jesus, but they don't show it by their actions, by doing what he said. And brethren, you and I have been given an understanding of what it means to love God. And that is to do what he says and to respond to him. Why? Just because they're old, dusty, dry laws? No, let's read on to in this parable. It is a relationship with him as a real being who cares about us and wants us to have a relationship. You know the story here about the prodigal son, how when he was in that other country and he had lost everything he had, he came to himself, and then in verse 17, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. He had a change of heart. He had a change of mind. And he wanted to get back into a relationship with his father. And he said, I know what I did wrong, and I'm sorry. Now, what about the father? Did the father ever stop loving the son? No, because he was looking for him, wasn't he? He was watching for him, and he says when he saw him of way far off, he ran to him and hugged him and kissed him. And that's our Father. That's our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. You know, God wants a relationship with us. And how do we show love to him? By doing what he says. And I think we actually also can see in ourselves, we all have sinned. We all have, at one time or another, in one way or another, have turned and rejected certain things that our Father and our Savior have taught us. And yet they haven't thrown us away. They've waited for us to turn back, to repent, to change, to show our expression of love, how it matches by our actions. Brethren, when we think of our lives, how has a relationship with God changed your life? Think about that on the day of Pentecost. Where would you be without a personal relationship with your father and with your Savior, your elder brother. When I think about that in my life, I shudder to think where I would be right now without that relationship. I can look back in my life and think in so many ways how God has never turned his back on me. He's never abandoned me. He was always there for me, always waiting. You know, if I made a mistake, if I had mishaps, if I messed up, he was there. Maybe he let me be tested and tried, sometimes severely. But he's never let me down in my life. What about you? What about it, your personal relationship with God? Can we grasp that and be thankful for that on the day of Pentecost? The miracle that it is that we have a relationship with God. In contrast to the world, in contrast to this fellow, John Steingard, who's frustrated beyond belief because he doesn't know how he can know God. Brethren, we are not in that position, not because of, as we heard in the offertory, anything we've done, but just because we've been called at this time. And we've been given a chance to know God personally. How has it changed your life? And where would you be if you did not have that? Today is the day of miracles. And those two miracles are awesome. And we wouldn't be where we are today without them. Let's talk about a third miracle. Because we cannot leave it here and just think, well, I'm so grateful that I have a good understanding of God's law, and I'm so thankful that I have a relationship with God, and I feel good about myself, and well, these other people out there in the world, just too bad for them. We know we can't leave it there and just be satisfied with what we have. There's one more miracle, and that is number three, the miracle of the church. The miracle of the church. Going back to John Steingard, he says, I suspect that there are many of us who feel the pressure to conjure up a relationship with an unseen God in order to feel accepted. In so many ways, my life would be easier if I could create this relationship for myself in my own mind. But I can't. I also can't go on believing that it's my fault that the skies feel silent for me. So then what? No God? Pure physicalism? The only things that exist are what I can see, hear, and touch? No mystery? No majesty? No wonder? Something about that feels incomplete too. I've had moments in life where it felt as though I was coming into contact with the fleeting edge of something far bigger and grander than myself. Something ancient. I felt it in the great cathedrals of Notre Dame in Paris. I've sensed it as I walk through the halls of Sheikh Zayed Mosque in Abu Dhabi. I've touched it in the marble of the Taj Mahal in Agra. A sense of wonder, of muchness, of moreness. What do I do with that? Is that God? The universe? Jesus? Allah? Mother Nature? Source, with a capital S? The neural pathways in my own brain? I have no idea. You see where he is left. His parents rejected rules-based religion. His generation rejected relationship-based religion. And now he has no idea which end is up. He's walking away from any sort of Christianity, mainstream Christianity at all. And he's thinking, you know, I don't know what's going on. Maybe it's Hinduism that's the answer. Maybe it's animism. Maybe it's just sort of worship of the universe. That's where this leads. I wonder, too, if this is how this generation is being set up to believe anything. And we know there's going to be a powerful, charismatic leader who will lead them into believing some pretty shocking things because of false miracles, of lying wonders, to accept the mystical. They're ready for it, so many of them. Let me finish with his closing statements. He says, "It's not nothing. It also seems to resist being definable something. It's maddening is what it is. It's as if there's a space between belief and unbelief, and I'm digging my heels in, refusing to accept either. I'm stubborn, I know, but maybe there's a meaningful gap here. Maybe there is something between belief and unbelief." Wow, what profound confusion. And I think he's just put it so eloquently, what's wrong with the religion out there? And brethren, how thankful we can be for the truth we have in here. But it's not just in here, is it? There's a purpose for it. There's a purpose for why the church was built back in 31 AD, at least the New Testament era. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23. It's not just for ourselves. It's not just so we can sort of bask in the knowledge that we understand the law and we have a relationship with God. There has to be something we do with it. Leviticus 23 and verse 9, speaking of the holy days, this is outlining the holy days. In verse 9, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." This happened early in the spring holy days. "He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Of course, this is referring to Jesus Christ, how he was the first of the first fruits. He was the one resurrected to eternal life first. He was the first one to enter the kingdom. But notice going on, it says in verse 15, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath." And that is, of course, why we're here today, why we're keeping this day, even on a Sunday, because we've counted 50 days. "You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. These are the first fruits to the Lord." Now, what does this have to do with us? These 2 wave loaves were baked, and they were presented on the day of Pentecost. And as our booklet about the holy days brings out, the 2 wave loaves represent the 2 congregations of the church, the Old Testament congregation and the New Testament congregation. And they were leavened with leaven because it's symbolizing people who are still on this earth, people who are still flesh. We who still sin, we who still are not yet in the kingdom. But this is talking about us. One of these loaves is representing the New Testament church. And it's talking about us right there. So, why are we called today? Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. It says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet." You know, when the apostasy was going on, and I was struggling with that situation as a college student, as a young adult, when the church that I had grown up in was dissolving from under my feet. That's the way it felt. One of the turning points for me was listening to an old sermon by Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, and it was entitled, Why the First Fruits? And he explained that the church is not here just to be here. The church is not here for our own salvation. He explained that we are here to be a part of a big plan. We are here to convey a message of the kingdom of God that is coming, and we're just the early pioneers of it, following Christ, but there are others coming. Why the first fruits? To do the work. To convey what we have and what we know to others, and not just hold it to ourselves. And it was so encouraging at that time, in a really dark period of my life, to be reminded when the church that I was a part of was dismantling the work, pulling back the work, even mocking the work that had been going on for decades. It was so encouraging to hear that message. And then, of course, another sermon around the same time was from Dr. Meredith on audio cassette. Remember magnetic audio cassettes? Some of you maybe not, but I think most of us do. Audio cassettes, it was Crusader for Christ. A crusade for Christ, something like that. It was about the work. It's about why we are alive. It's about why we are called today. Every single one of us. Not just to fill a seat. Not just to feel good that I have an understanding that the world doesn't have. But to do something with it. John chapter 4 and verse 34. Jesus Christ said, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Brethren, here's another question for you. Where would you be without the work of God? Where would you be without the church and the work that the church has been doing? Ask yourself that on this day of Pentecost, because another miracle of Pentecost is the church. It is not a foreordained conclusion that there would be a church, that there would be a group of called out people. It had to be a miracle from God. And where would you be? I think about where I would be without the work. My parents were called through the work of Mr. Armstrong, God through Mr. Armstrong and other people who sacrificed and who dedicated themselves to the work back in the 40s and 50s. And enabled the message to get to the ears of my father and my mother, who eventually got married and had my brothers and sisters and I. Where would I be without the work? I wouldn't know the truth. I would be floundering out there in that world, especially today in the confusion of what's happening and why it's happening. And having no idea what to do about it, I shudder to think about where I would be without God's church and his work. And even just physically in my life, the blessings that I've had of being a part of his work from a young adult and traveling and being a part of different experiences that have opened my eyes, I would never have lived overseas on the other side of the globe and met wonderful people and had terrific experiences if it wasn't for God's work. I wouldn't have met my wife if it wasn't for God's church and God's work. What blessings do you have in your life because of God's church and his work? Because of the foresight and dedication of so many who gave their lives. I mean, we can think of the apostles. We can think of disciples back in the early first century. And certainly our Savior himself, who gave everything for us so we could have an understanding of his way of life, which is the law. We could have an understanding that he loves us more than life itself. He showed us. And he put together and started his church and poured out that, the Spirit on that church so that there could be a group of first fruits who could prepare the way for the rest of humanity in time. And here we are. How thankful we can be. And not just thankful in a passive way, but why are we here and what are we going to do with it as we go forward? You know, it's interesting to think about John Steingard, again, the former Christian rock star, and his journey. And I don't mean to mock him at all in this sermon today. I actually really appreciate his openness, his honesty, and his opening and an unveiling an understanding of what one person's journey has been like. And just think about the countless others, if they really would think it through and really would sit down and describe it, and he's so eloquent, I think it's helpful for us to understand and even appreciate the pearl of great price we have in our hands. And maybe especially for our young people who sometimes might think, well, I just was given this and, you know, it's hard to really value it because I have never experienced the other. There is no value out there. There is nothing out there that compares to what we have been given. It's interesting that in his journey, his parents came out of a rules-based religion. He himself came out of a relationship-based religion. And the only thing in common that both generations had was they rebelled against the system they grew up with. Isn't that interesting? Where does that come from? Who is the great rebel? That should give us pause. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Unless we are given a new heart, and unless we are individually called by the Father and allowed to have a relationship with his Son, we can't even get on first base. We can't even get up to bat about understanding the law and having a relationship with him and being a part of his church. You know, not long ago we were at a TWP, and there was a lady who conveyed a story. She was there. She had been keeping the Sabbath for a number of years now and had learned about it and was so excited about it and so excited to be there. And she was telling the story about how when she first started keeping the Sabbath and not keeping Christmas and not keeping Easter and all of those things, her coworkers thought she was crazy. They thought, what happened to you? And so finally one of them said, let's go out to lunch. You've got to tell me what's going on. And so they went out to lunch and they sat down and she started talking about what she had found in the Bible. And about 1 minute later, her friend, the other lady, said, wait, stop. If what you're going to tell me means I have to change, don't say anymore. She recognized where this was going. She recognized it and said, nope, I don't want to hear it. Now, who knows how the difference happened, whether it's God calling the other lady who was looking into the Bible and looking for truth, and as soon as she found it, she said, I want that, and I'll change, and I'll do it. Whereas the other lady said, wait a minute, you know, as soon as I start seeing this is going to require change, I don't want any part of it. Whether it was God's calling that made that difference, or whether it was this other woman had a different attitude and yielding to it, and that made it possible for God to work with her, who knows? Maybe it's a mix of the two. But regardless, God has given us, brethren, a heart to respond if we yield to Him. And this day of Pentecost is all about that. Notice in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. God will help us if we yield to Him. God gives us His Spirit so that we can have a heart to yield to Him. And help us, God help us to be that first woman who wants to find out the truth so that she can change and keep going in that truth. His laws, a relationship with Him, and even our role in the church. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. This is talking about how the disciples were assembled, and Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. This is after the crucifixion, after His resurrection. But He commanded them to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. To do what? Just to hold on to it and just to feel good about the fact that they knew something the world didn't know? Of course not. And you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that work began and continues to this day. And that message of the kingdom, they said, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? That message of the kingdom continues to go around the world. And we are a part of it. Every single one of us are a part of it. When we pray, when we contribute, when we give offerings, when we help in whatever way we do, we're a part of that work. And that's why we're here. Brethren, there were many miracles surrounding Pentecost, that first Pentecost, 31 AD. But let's never forget, and let's profoundly appreciate the miracles that continue to happen in our lives today. Just the fact that we understand God's law, God's wonderful law, the law of liberty, the law of freedom from penalties, the law which gives us understanding, an opportunity to have a relationship with God, to know Him and know that we know Him and to walk with Him and know He's there and know He loves us and know He cares for us because we've seen it in our lives and we've seen it in others' lives, and to have an opportunity to be a part of the greatest work on earth today. That is sharing this with the world. Truly, these are miracles of Pentecost.